dad was a missionary himself to Russia, and Lance and Sandy are missionaries to the Czech Republic. And as they would come back from the field, or as we would talk with Brad and Heather Clausen, they had such an impactful point in our hearts as we were considering whether to go to the mission field in Madagascar. And so we know that you guys were truly blessed by their presence and by their teaching. And so I'm glad that you guys were able to reconnect with them, and they are truly special people to us. One of the joys as you read the Bible is discovering the lives of different people that you come across. And our family, for instance, has been going through the book of Acts as in our family worship. And we've been seeing the stories of faithful men and women in Scripture. And it's always encouraging to us. And so it's neat to see how God is working in particular lives of these people, of these believers. And so if you've read the New Testament at all, you've become familiar with the Apostle Paul. And you've seen his passion for ministry. You've seen his intense love for the church. And you've become aware that Paul is a driven man. Despite one trial after another, Paul presses forward in ministry. In his love and service for the church, he presses forward. Despite immense hardship, Paul labors and strives for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. And I just want you to listen as I read a few of these catalogs of his suffering. So if you look with me first in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to open us in time of prayer for the preaching of the Word of God and the hearing of the Word of God. So if you would pray for me, pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have this precious opportunity now to study the Word of God together, to come under the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. And we look forward to what you will teach our hearts this morning. And may you be glorified and honored in all things, and where you work in our hearts. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. This is one of the catalogs of Paul's sufferings and his hardships in ministry. Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Verse 10. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Verse 11. "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And then, if you go to chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God," listen to this, "in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger." And then again in chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27, Paul recounts that he had many labors, imprisonments, being beaten times without number. He was often in danger of death, 5 times receiving the 39 lashes, 3 times being beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and day he spent in the deep. He had been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, from robbers, Jews and Gentiles, in the city and in the wilderness, on the sea and among false teachers. And here Paul speaks also of many sleepless nights and of hunger and thirst, of cold and exposure. And then in verse 28, it says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So far beyond this catalog of Paul's tribulations and trials and hardships that he went through, well, he was constantly concerned for the spiritual well-being of those believers. This is the Apostle Paul. And you may wonder, why would a man go through all this? Why would he pursue ministry with trial after and hardship after hardship? What would compel a man to do that? What was his purpose in it all? So I invite you now to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And here we're going to see in these verses the reason why Paul would endure so much hardship for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Some have called this passage Paul's personal philosophy of ministry. And in these two inspiring and convicting verses, Paul lays out why he is willing to endure so much. Why is he willing to go through so much suffering in ministry? And so just as you're reading the Bible and you're wondering, why would he do this? What was his purpose in it all? This verse is going to lay that out for us. It's going to tell us his purpose. He says he wants to see every Christian made complete in Christ, to be brought to perfect maturity and complete conformity to the image of Christ. So look with me now at verses 28 and 29. We'll read them together. Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Well, as you know, the mission of the church was given to us by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 28. The mission, to make disciples of all nations. This is the preeminent task of the church. And so it's not surprising that Paul's ministry is also focused on discipleship. And his ministry methodology revolves around making disciples. And the reason Paul labors and strives and is willing to go through so much suffering is because his goal is to make mature disciples of Christ. So we see that these two verses, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, are focused on discipleship. And for those who are taking notes this morning, the title of this message, it's in your handout if you had one, it's A Biblical Methodology for Ministry. A Biblical Methodology for Ministry. And this passage reveals five elements of Christian discipleship that will equip us and engage in the Great Commission mandate to make disciples. And I'll give you those five elements up front so you know where we're going. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we find the substance of discipleship, number one. Number two, the scope of discipleship. Number three, the goal of discipleship. Number four, the strain of discipleship. And number five, the strength of discipleship. Again, that's the substance, the scope, the goal, the strain, and the strength. And you might be wondering why I have the goal there. It's not an S, right? But you got to communicate the truth rather than just having alliteration and stuff. But the goal, the strain, and the strength. So let's begin with the first element of Christian discipleship, the substance of discipleship, number one. And if you want to know what is the substance of discipleship, it's really to ask, how are we to go about making disciples? How do we do this all-important task? And Paul lays it out really clearly right in the very first phrase. He says, "We proclaim him. We preach Christ." Proclaiming Christ, then, must be at the heart of our ministry. Have you ever thought of discipleship in this way? That proclaiming Christ to one another is the key part of discipleship. That discipleship is fundamentally about heralding the person and work of Christ to one another. So we must not get easily distracted. It's so easy in churches to get distracted, where the proclamation of Christ gets overshadowed by other things. And in modern Christianity, this is normally the case. Busyness with everything but the proclamation of Christ seems to conflict with that. Rather than biblical discipleship centered on the person of Christ, most churches today will offer myriads of programs that focus on almost every other topic. So if the mission that Christ has given the church is to make disciples, then we must make it our mission to stay on mission. So in this verse, Paul, in the midst of all the busyness of ministry, he boils it down to this very one thing. We proclaim him. This is the sum and substance of discipleship. It's the irreducible minimum that must be present, is to preach Christ to one another. Therefore, proclaiming Christ to one another is the essence of discipleship and of Christian training. If we look now at the word proclaim in verse 28, that simply means to announce what has already been achieved. Our job is not to reinvent the message and to come up with clever things, but to say what has already been achieved by the Lord. That's our job. We are to be a mouthpiece, to be a herald, and goes out and proclaims the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the thing we must continue, if we let all else fail and fall to the ground, is that Christ must be proclaimed. That is the very substance of Christian discipleship. And I want you to think about what an incredible statement that really is. Paul is saying that the mere proclamation of Christ to one another leads one another to greater sanctification, to being made complete in Christ. What an astounding concept. That as you dwell on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that you'll become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That you will begin to hate your sin more and more, and begin to love righteousness more and more. It's so astounding to say that the proclamation of the person and work of Christ to fellow believers helps them to become more faithful disciples themselves. It's astounding to say that when you bring the beauty of the person of Christ before the eyes of somebody else, that they will grow in holiness. What an amazing concept that the mere vision of Christ helps people grow in holiness. One preacher rightly stated, "Oh, how glorious must Christ be if the proclamation of his person and work changes the heart of sinful man." And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. 2 Corinthians 3:18. If you hold your spot in Colossians and turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18 with me, and you'll see this same concept brought out by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into that same image of glory. Incredible. And one of my dear friends, a pastor at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, he helpfully explains this, why seeing Christ results in the growth of sanctification. Listen to what Pastor Mike Riccardi says. He says, "The mere sight of Christ spiritually with the eyes of the heart supernaturally causes us to increase in holiness." Why? He says, "Because Jesus is so delightful, so beautiful, so satisfying that the sight of his character causes us to admire him and to be satisfied by him. And because he then becomes our treasure, We don't go seeking satisfaction in lesser sinful things. The glory of Christ captures our affections and causes us to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. Mike then says, our renewed affections, our new loves and desires inform and excite our will. We want to do what we love, and we want to get away from what we hate. He says, and then when our wills are thus properly informed by sanctified affections, we do what we want. We joyfully obey all that Christ has commanded us. That's the end quote. That's sanctification right there. Amen. But now as you turn back to Colossians 1:28, you're hearing all of this and you're saying, yes, let's be about proclaiming Christ to one another. I'm on board already. How do we do that? What does it look like in the church? And so Paul goes on to lay out what that's to entail. And so here Paul provides two aspects of proclaiming Christ. And one is negative and the other is positive. First, Paul says, we proclaim him admonishing every man. Now the word admonish is translated from the Greek word nutheteo, which literally means to put someone in mind of something. Or one commentator defined it as setting the mind of someone in proper order. The way you set someone's mind in proper order is to bring correction and rebuke, or even to warn somebody of the consequences of the sin in their own life, to warn them of foolish conduct or wrong thinking. So this is really simply biblical counseling, admonishing other believers on how to think and live biblically in their specific circumstances. That's one of the ways we proclaim Christ to one another. In ministry, we must have the ability to wisely and benevolently admonish one another and to rebuke one another when we're in sin, to warn each other of the consequences of wrong thinking or wrong conduct. Why? Because this is how we present every man complete in Christ. This is how we help our brothers and sisters make progress in sanctification, in Christian maturity. So this is something that we can't avoid. We have to deal with sin in the body of believers. This is important for biblical discipleship. Everyone wants to be about discipleship. This is included. This is important. And Romans, listen to this. In Romans 15:14, this is what Paul commends the church for. He says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and guess what he commends them for? And able also to admonish one another. A healthy church is able to admonish the believers there. So Paul commends the church for their ability to admonish one another. And this is important, as I said, for a healthy church. And even as we look at Paul's own ministry, we see that this is one of the things that characterized his own ministry, was admonishing people, even with tears. For example, in Acts 20, verse 31, Paul says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul admonished them like this because he sought their benefit. And they did not loathe Paul for this consistent admonition. You might think they would get turned off to Paul after being rebuked and corrected for wrong thinking and wrong doctrine. But no. Rather, they wept over Paul when he had to leave. 3 years of consistent night and day admonition. And they wept over Paul when he had to leave because he was seeking their benefit and they knew it. So this is a blessing you cannot afford to avoid in your Christian life. Rather than avoiding any correction from others, we need to be inviting it. And though it can be challenging to give correction and admonition, we must not shrink back at proclaiming the whole counsel of God to one another, even if it's to address sinful actions or thinking in another person's life. So that's admonition. So that's the first of two aspects of proclaiming Christ that Paul provides in verse 28. And you can see the next one right there. It's the second aspect of proclaiming Christ is teaching. Paul then says in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. Now, as you know, the teaching is just the more positive activity of communicating Christian truth to one another. And you say, where should our teaching come from? It should obviously come from the source of the Bible. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. It declares, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So therefore, the source of our teaching is obviously the same source of our admonition, the inerrant and authoritative and sufficient Word of God. Later on in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, in the same book that we're looking at, in chapter 3, verse 16, I want you to look at that, chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians, Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:16. So later in the same letter, Paul again instructs them about admonition and about teaching one another. So we must teach others to devote themselves to the careful study of Scripture so that they arrive with correct and biblical doctrine. And our teaching one another should highlight the glories of Christ found in Scripture. If we behold the glory of Christ and we are conformed into his image, that is what our teaching needs to be centered around primarily, is Christ. And so as we study the Bible, we find Christ. Pastor John MacArthur has said that in the Old Testament, we find the anticipation of Christ. In the Gospels, we find the incarnation of Christ and his life. In the epistles, the explanation of Christ. In the book of Revelation, we find the glorification of Christ. So the glories of Christ shine so brightly in all of Scripture. So as we study and teach Scripture to one another, we need to think about Christ in all of Scripture. Therefore, that must be something that we are about, is teaching Christ to one another. Furthermore, since believers are progressively transformed into Christ's image by beholding his glory with the eyes of our hearts, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it means that beholding the glory of the Lord is the pathway to Christ-likeness. Those who behold Christ become like Christ. So this is the sum and substance of Christian discipleship. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching. And then look at it says in the text, we are to do this with all wisdom. And this is the wisdom that James will speak about. This is the wisdom that comes from above, James 3:17. This is a kind of godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is really the skill of applying Christian truth to daily life and circumstances. So we've now looked at this first element of discipleship in our text, the substance of discipleship, which is really the proclamation of Christ to one another. And the second element in our outline, our second main heading is number two, the scope of discipleship. And who is to receive this instruction about Christ, this proclamation about Christ? Is it limited to just one group? How wide-ranging is the discipleship supposed to happen? So Paul repeats, every man, every man, every man, three times. Just in one verse, Paul repeats that the scope of discipleship extends to every believer. This is extensive, right? And you think, what a massive task. It's got to go to every single believer, the admonition and teaching. But far from being a burden, as it looks like, this is an immense privilege. Because you think about the background of the Colossian church. These churches had been assaulted with the false doctrine of what's known as proto-Gnosticism. And this word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And what characterized these Gnostic groups is that they believed that there was a special spiritual wisdom or secret knowledge that was only given to the spiritual elite. Only a few selected people would have this secret knowledge. So when Paul reiterates this universal scope of discipleship, this is an incredible privilege that all believers are included, not merely a few select elites. Not only does the scope extend to all believers in this local church, but to men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, it gives us a preview of the future. And when worshipers in heaven, those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, will worship and praise the Lamb who is worthy. Look at Revelation 5:9. I'll just read it. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So now we've looked at those first two elements of discipleship in this text, the substance of discipleship and the scope of discipleship. The third main heading in this text is the goal of discipleship. And here, Paul is going to give the aim of discipleship. He'll answer the question, what is the purpose of discipleship? As we see, specifically in the last part of verse 28 and the first part of verse 29, look at our text again in Colossians. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And then he says, "For this purpose also I labor." And this note of purpose is absolutely clear. You have "so that" and "for this purpose." And you say, what drives Paul to do all this? What is the goal of this proclamation? What purpose does he have in announcing to others that which has already been achieved by Jesus Christ? His goal, as you can see right here, is that he may present every man complete in Christ. And in his own life, you know, Paul aggressively pursued being mature in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be increasingly conformed to his image. But not only does he press forward in his own life, in his own personal sanctification, but also in the lives of every man, every believer that he could. So let me ask you personally, do you have this same goal in mind? Is this something that you are aiming for in discipleship? Do you earnestly long for believers to be made mature in Christ? Are you willing to admonish other believers when they are in sin or when they need to be redirected biblically? Are you being a faithful steward of the truth that you've learned? God has richly blessed us so much, hasn't he? He's given us his word. He's given us biblical churches, biblical resources. And we have so much at our fingertips. And we are stewards of that now. So, are we passing that on to others as stewards? This is the hard work. You're going to have to labor earnestly. You're going to have to struggle on behalf of others that Christ might be formed in them. So we must not be satisfied with this entry-level maturity in the church. As I meditated on this text, I had to ask myself, do I have an anguish in my soul when other believers are not mature in Christ? Do I have a deep burden that longs for believers to be made mature in Christ? That's something we all need to ask ourselves, because that should be our goal. Our aim should be to get believers from A to Z, to get them from infancy to adulthood. And in modern missions, as many of you may know, you've probably heard, for instance, in Africa, that Christianity in Africa is a mile wide, but an inch deep. Meaning that there is a lot of Christian converts in Africa, but there's little maturity there. The focus has been on just making converts and not on Christian growth. And so our goal in missions and in all of discipleship must be to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And as missionaries to Madagascar, that's what our goal is for that country, to make disciples by proclaiming Christ, admonishing each one, and teaching each one until we can present each one complete in Jesus Christ. But if you're here this morning and you have not yet repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, then you are still outside of Christ. All this, the glory that we've been talking about, you cannot have if you are outside of Christ, if you are not yet his child. So, dear friend, let me tell you, you were created by God to have a relationship with him. So you are not the result of random chance or evolution. Rather, the Bible declares that God made you and all things. Since God is the creator, he has authority over everything. He owns you and all things. And as God's creatures, we are dependent on him for everything. In the book of Acts 17:28, the Bible declares that it is in Christ that we live and move and exist. Dear friend, it is important to understand the perfect holiness of God. The message of God's word is that there is no one holy like the Lord God. And the Apostle John, he affirms God's perfect holiness when he declares, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. But because God is perfectly holy, his law demands perfect holiness. And let me ask you then, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? The New Testament speaks of what is required. It speaks of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Additionally, God himself declares, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Dear friend, because God hates sin and wickedness, the wicked cannot stand in the judgment, in the day of judgment, Psalm 1:5. So this places you in a desperate situation because of your sin. Our failure to obey God and to be holy places us in danger of eternal destruction. The truth is, we cannot obey him because we have neither the innate desire to do so nor the ability to do so. Because the Bible declares we are by nature rebellious towards God. The Bible calls our rebellion sin. And there, according to Scripture, there is no one who does not sin. And the Bible even teaches in Romans 3:23, a verse many of you know, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible also says that you are incapable of changing your condition by yourself. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil, to do good, you who are accustomed to doing evil, excuse me. That doesn't mean that people are incapable of performing acts of human kindness, right? That's possible, but we are utterly incapable of understanding, loving, or pleasing God. The Bible says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's Romans 3:10 through 12. So God's holiness and justice demand that all sin be punished by death. Ezekiel 18:4 states, the soul who sins shall die. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. As we learn French, you would say, le salaire du péché, the salary of sin is death. Sin renders all people spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so Jesus himself, this is amazing, Jesus himself even warned of eternal destruction in the lake of fire. Jesus declared that he will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he said they will go away into eternal punishment. So what's the solution, dear friend? The solution is not to try to establish your own righteousness before God, but by doing good works in order to earn God's favor. No, that's not the solution, but I have good news for you, dear friend. The righteousness that you need to stand in the very presence of God himself has already been achieved. Not by your own works, but by the perfect work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Every day of your life, you have sinned against a holy God. You have a long life of lived out sin, and you rightly deserve God's wrath and fury. But Jesus Christ has a lived out life of perfect holiness and obedience to his Father. So his one perfect life earned all the righteousness that you will ever need to stand before such a holy God. Not only this, dear friend, but Jesus was punished in the place of sinners just like you on the cross. He took the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And 3 days later, you know what happened? Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave. When the women had come with spices and perfumes to the tomb of Jesus, you remember what the angels declared? They said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." So the Bible explains that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Dear friend, you can be forgiven of your sins by placing your faith in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus and by repenting of your sins. Place your faith not in your own works, but in the doing and dying of Christ. And you must repent of your sins because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man he has appointed, the man Jesus Christ. So, dear friend, trust in his perfect life and death as the grounds of being declared righteous before God. Be reconciled today by repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Jesus who died and rose again on behalf of sinners. Pray to him even now. He is the only way of salvation. And do not put it off till tomorrow. The Bible says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So be reconciled to God while you have time, dear friend. Be like the repentant tax collector, the sinner. Do you remember what he said in Luke chapter 18? He beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." God will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. So come to the Lord Jesus and find your rest in him. Find your everlasting joy in such a perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's something that you would like to do this morning, to trust in him for your salvation, after this service, I want you to come and talk with me. And we can look at what the Word of God says and come to Christ. So I ask you to come see me after church. But for those of us this morning who have already trusted in Christ, his perfect life for our salvation, I want you to think about what our goal must be, is that other believers would be also become mature disciples of Christ, that they would be made complete in Christ. So we've looked so far this morning at these first three elements of Christian discipleship: the substance of discipleship, the scope of discipleship, and the goal of discipleship. So our fourth main heading, though, is number four, the strain of discipleship. Look back at Colossians 1, verse 29, where Paul summarizes his work. He says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." So to do all this is labor. It's toil. It's the blood, sweat, and tears of ministry. This is the hard work that you would think of in a hard ministry. And one commentator remarked that in Greek, the word labor here, it was the proper word for physical tiredness induced by work, exertion, or heat. And it denoted a severe labor. The emphasis is on the great effort extended by one who labors unceasingly for the congregation's welfare. Imagine that kind of work. What are some examples of this type of labor? In Colossians 4:12, Paul tells the church there that Epaphras, he said, he's one of your own number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Here you have someone laboring earnestly in his prayers for others. Furthermore, do you remember what Paul said of himself in regard to his own laboring in ministry? In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me." It's all by God's grace that he was able to labor so much. Paul then shows how God's grace towards him was not in vain, but instead propelled him to labor hard in ministering to others. And the same goes for you and I. You will need to spend and be expended in this type of ministry. It's not easy to admonish one another, to correct somebody for false doctrine. But when we are speaking the truth in love, that is what we need to be doing. You'll need to spend and be expended in this type of ministry. But as you do that, just remember that this is all enabled by the grace of God himself. So then in Colossians 1:29, Paul uses the term, you see, it's striving. He's laboring and striving. The term in Greek is agonizomai. And you can kind of hear that grinding agony in the Greek term itself, agonizomai. And it's an athletic term. It's a military term that refers to the struggle one endures for something important. And in ministry, we labor, we strive, we agonize to see people become mature disciples of Christ. But it's not in and of ourselves. It's in accordance with the power that he provides, which is what takes us to the next element of discipleship. As we, in our text here, we've seen the substance, the scope, the goal, and the strain of discipleship. And now the fifth element of discipleship is number five, the strength of discipleship. Look again at verse 29. Here Paul says, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And this first Greek term here is energeia. That refers to God's supernatural power, his divine energy. In other words, we labor and strive in accordance with his energy that is working and operating within us. But how? It's working within us mightily and powerfully. So all of the straining and toiling in ministry of proclaiming Christ, it comes from the strength that Christ himself provides us. Just amazing. We become a channel through which he works. As you are seeking to be obedient to proclaiming Christ to one another, you don't have to worry about having enough strength to do it, because it's through God's power that mightily works within you. This is the strength of discipleship. And this is something we all need as we think about this, is it not? To know that as we give ourselves to this beautiful purpose, that it's not something that we have to generate in and of ourselves. We desire to see Christ formed in others, but that we know now that our strength comes from the Lord Jesus himself. So as you proclaim the excellencies of Christ to one another, by your admonition and by your teaching, remember the strength of discipleship comes from Jesus. Remember that the mighty power of Christ is working through you to accomplish his divine purposes. Amen. So the five elements of Christian discipleship in this text that we've seen are the substance, the scope, the goal, the strain, and the strength of discipleship. It is these five elements of Christian discipleship that will equip us to engage in the Great Commission mandate to make disciples. As missionaries, our mission to Madagascar is the same, to labor and strive to proclaim Christ, so that we can present every man complete in Christ. So please pray for us towards that end, that we would be faithful to that purpose as God's stewards. That the truth that God has given to us, we'd be faithful to pass that on to others in Madagascar. So let's now close in prayer together. Lord, we praise you for this beautiful passage of scripture this morning, Lord. Help us, Lord, to prioritize the proclamation of your name, of your person to one another. Empower us as we labor and strive and give ourselves diligently to this task, as we struggle so that others would be made mature in Christ. Remind us daily that as we behold the glory of Christ, the more we will become like him. So we pray all this in the perfect and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much.